To John chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. It's verse 16 that I want us to focus on this morning. But to get the context, we begin at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. I hardly need to repeat the verse. I trust you can say it off by heart. It's the best known, or at least used to be, the best known verse in the Bible. It's been called the heart of the gospel in a nutshell, because it tells us what we need to know and what we need to do in order to be saved. I think that John 3:16 is possibly the simplest and clearest and shortest explanation of the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, a more wonderful verse is not to be found in the Bible. And how does it begin? It begins with God. And how does the gospel begin? It begins with God. We cannot understand the gospel. We cannot understand ourselves until we understand something about God. John Calvin wrote a book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and that first sentence has become justly famous. He said, Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. We need to know God. And then we will understand ourselves. And therein consists wisdom. And as we look at our text this morning, it tells us a lot about God. It tells us a lot about ourselves. And if we heed these words, it will make us wise in God's sight. And so what do we discover in our text? Well, the outline I'm using, I first heard Howell Jones use this outline. We see that, first of all, God so loved the world. God loved the worst. God so loved the world. Now, we have become so accustomed to that phrase. We have become so familiar with that phrase. We almost say to ourselves, God so loved the world. Well, why wouldn't he? Why shouldn't he? After all, he is the creator of the world. And this world has many, many beautiful and spectacular places to visit. I mean, come to Australia, you go to the reef, you visit the rock, you go down the Great Ocean Road, and you admire the sheer beauty. And so why shouldn't God love the world? Such a beautiful world. And when we think of the world of people, I mean, there's many wonderful, capable, gifted, exceptional people in the world that can do so many wonderful things. Yes, I know there are the exceptions. There are murderers, there are rapists, there are pedophiles, there are drug pushers, but they're the exception. Is not the world full of good people? I mean, I've heard that statement over this past week from the President of the United States and from our own Governor General. The President said to the Americans, we are a good people. And our Governor General said, the Australians are a good people. So when we read, therefore, that God so loved the world, we should expect him, should we not, to love the world. Is that not right? God so loved the world. We must understand what John means when he talks about the world. He's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about geography or scenery. He's not even talking about every single individual on this planet. But when the Apostle John uses the word world, he uses it almost consistently, whether it's in the Gospel or in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, to describe a world that is in deliberate, concerted rebellion against God. He's describing a world of sinful humanity, the world that has departed from God, a world that has become corrupt and depraved. John writes, for example, in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Get the point? John is describing a fallen world, a disgraced world, a world that has departed from God. And then he says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So John here, when he uses the word world, is describing a world of rebellion, a world that is shaking its fist in the face of God. a sinful world, a fallen world. And therefore, when we read this first phrase of our text, God so loved the world, we should be tempted to say, never. That's not possible. We should be surprised. We should be shocked. We should be overwhelmed. Could this be true? God so loved the world? You see, the point that John is making, as that quote from B.B. Warfield makes so clearly, the point is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it, but the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God loved it. And Warfield goes on to say, the passage is intended to arouse in our hearts a wondering sense of the marvel and the mystery of the love of God for the sinful world. Search the universe through and through, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet loves this sinful world, yes, has so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son to die for it. This is extraordinary, surprising love. We should have expected God to feel only hatred and loathing for the world. But the Bible tells us the wonderful news that God so loved the world, that God is not only holy, but the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. So God's love is in a category of its own. It's not like human love. We like things, we like people that appeal to us, that we find interesting or attractive. God so loved the world. And it's not as though that when God looked down upon the world, he saw just a beautiful, colorful display of flowers. As he looked down upon the world, he saw a bed of weeds. God so loved the world. God loves the worst. Now, I can't get my head around that, but that's what the Bible tells me. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or those of us who have learned it years ago, we rattle off his only begotten Son. You see, those who love much give much. And those who love little usually give little or nothing. There's a lovely story of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. What she did to Jesus just a few days before Jesus' death. She had a very expensive jar of perfume. And she broke it and she poured it over his head. She anointed Jesus with this oil. Interesting that she anointed him, because the word Messiah means anointed. Maybe this was Mary saying that she indeed believed that he was indeed the Messiah. Mary did a beautiful thing. Some of the other disciples criticized Mary for her extravagance. Jesus rebuked them, because this, as far as Mary was concerned, was an expression of her love for the Lord Jesus. And so she gave her most precious possession as a sign of her love for the Lord Jesus. And so if the depth of love is measured by the value of the gift, then God's love could not be greater. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son. And that phrase, only begotten, has nothing to do with being born, because we know that Jesus was never born. He was God's eternal Son. And so the phrase really emphasizes his uniqueness, because only he was truly man and truly God. And so unique means one. I sometimes hear in the radio and people talking about very unique, and that irritates me a little actually, because you can't have anything very unique. A thing is either unique or it's not unique. Unique means one. And Jesus was God's unique Son. God so loved the world that he gave his best. Another quote, listen to this. If God had sent a man to us as he had sent the prophets to Israel, we would have been grateful. If he had sent an angel as he did to Mary at the Annunciation, we would have counted it a privilege. Yet in either case, he would have sent us a third party, since men and angels are creatures of his making. But in sending us his Son, eternally begotten from his own being, he, God, was not sending a creature, a third party, but giving himself. That's the point. God came down in human flesh. God gave his only begotten Son. Was it possible for God to give any more? I mean, even when we give generously, we can always give a little bit more. But when God gave, he gave his absolute best. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And that word, that verb, gave, it's got echoes of the story of Abraham and Isaac back there in Genesis, when Abraham took his son Isaac and went up Mount Moriah, because Abraham was prepared to deliver up or to give his son in order to demonstrate his trust in the promises of God. But that word gave also resonates with, for example, Romans 8:32. The apostle says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up or gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so when we're thinking of God giving up, it's not only that God gave up his son from heaven, it's not only that he gave up his son to live a life of humiliation and poverty on earth, but he ultimately gave up his son knowingly that it would involve going all the way to the cross and being murdered, being slaughtered, being killed for the sins of his people. God gave up his son. And likewise, John says later on, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. And so God gave up his son knowing full well what was entailed in this giving up, that his son was going to bear all the righteous wrath and punishment of God against sin, and that Jesus was going to bear that in his own body on the tree. You see, this is how it had to be for the world of sinners, for people like you and me, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to be made righteous. Jesus had to offer himself because he and he alone was the only acceptable, perfect righteousness that was acceptable to God. So his sacrifice was great. His sacrifice was infinite. But it was necessary. I mean, if it were possible for salvation to be any other way, that other way would have been devised or discovered, but never has. It's only through God's gift of his only Son that the problem of sin and the problem of the world is dealt with. And he, Jesus alone, was the only one equipped and good enough to achieve this fate. As Mrs. Alexander said in her hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So God so loved the world, he loves the worst, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gives the best. That whosoever believes in him, you see, God requires, in a sense, the least. Jesus took upon himself the sins of his people. But that doesn't mean that automatically you and I are forgiven. God requires of us something. There's something we must do. And he's not asking us to do something great, something heroic, something extravagant, but a something essentially simple. That whosoever believes in him. And so God requires of us to believe in him, to have faith in him. And what exactly does that mean? Well, just a couple of verses before our text, there's a wonderful illustration of what faith means. In the days of Moses, when the people were wandering in the wilderness, they were grumbling and complaining and sinning, and God sent snakes, deadly snakes among them. Many were killed. And then they cried to Moses, "Do something." And the Lord instructed Moses to erect a bronze snake on a pole. And everyone who looked to that snake was healed. Now that sounds a bit strange to us. But yet what Moses did, what God instructed Moses to do, was also foreshadowing what God was going to do in giving his Son, the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry really sums it up well. He says regarding that snake, "That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded." Think about that. That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. And so when people looked to the snake, believing, they were healed. And so Jesus, you see, was shaped also in our likeness. He became sin. He was made sin when he was lifted up upon the cross. And so as the people in the wilderness looked to the snake, believing that That's what they deserved. They deserved death. And so when you and I look to Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, we recognize, actually, it should have been you and me nailed there to the cross. Jesus became like one of us. He took our place in order that we might be forgiven and that we might live. And so this is what God requires of us. So just because Jesus died for our sins doesn't mean, therefore, automatically all are forgiven. No. God requires that we must believe. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who shall be saved. Remember what the Philippian jailer cried out many years ago, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved from the consequences of your sin. You shall be saved from the wrath of God." And so just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. And here, as we sit this morning, we have an illustration of faith before us. We see the table here, the bread, the wine, are symbols of Jesus' suffering and death. But what must we do with these symbols? Continue to look at them? Think about them? Read about them? Of course not. We must stretch out our hand and take them. We must take the bread and eat the bread. We must take the wine and drink the wine. In other words, faith is taking Jesus to ourselves, trusting in him personally. It's no use agreeing with what the Bible says about God, about Jesus, about salvation, without actually, as it were, taking the plunge, without reaching out. We must personally, individually, receive Christ, take Christ for ourselves. Have you done that? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you believe that your sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ died in your place? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you? That when death comes to you, you have confidence that you're going to heaven, not because of any of your good deeds, but only because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's what is required. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, and that's why this text is sometimes called everybody's text. This is your text, this is my text. No matter who we are, no matter what we are, no matter where we are, no matter what color of skin we are, no matter what gender we are, no matter what our lifestyle, no matter what our background, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So in other words, no one here is excluded from this gospel offer. It is everyone's text. The Lord here offers freely his salvation to all. John Calvin observes on this word, whoever. He says, Christ employed the term whosoever, both to invite indiscriminately all to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Now note, it was John Calvin said that. Some people don't like John Calvin, because they think that he didn't believe in the free offer of the gospel. They don't know John Calvin. The gospel is to be freely offered. Jesus said that whoever believes shall not perish. That's what the Lord requires. So God loves the world. He loved the worst. He gave his only begotten Son. He has given his absolute best. That whoever believes in him, that's what God requires of us. Just belief. Saving faith. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we see that here Jesus promises the most. He promises that whoever believes in him should have, will have, eternal life. And what is eternal life? Some people think eternal life is what happens when you die and go to heaven. Well, that's not altogether completely wrong. But it's not the whole truth. We don't have to wait until we die. Eternal life begins the moment we believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have, present tense, eternal life. So in other words, eternal life is heaven, as it were, even entering into our lives in the here and now. That we've begun that process. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing his Son. Eternal life is being right with God. Eternal life is having the power of the age to come enter now into our lives. And so what we experience now when we believe is like the deposit, the guarantee of that which is to come. And so eternal life just doesn't merely mean life that never ends, because there's a life in hell that goes on and on and on, never ends. But eternal life refers also to the quality. Eternal life is life with God. And that ultimately is what we're made for, isn't it? God made us for himself, and our souls are restless till we find rest in him. And that's why Jesus came, in order to rescue us, to restore us, to reconcile us to God, that we might have life with God. That is eternal life. And the consequence of not believing in God's Son, the consequences are horrendous. Whoever believes in him should not perish. So if you do not believe in God's gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. And that's a dreadful thought. To perish from God is not to just disappear into oblivion. It's not merely to be annihilated. But to perish means, in the biblical sense, to disappear from the love and the mercy and the goodness and the grace and the love of God. To perish means to dwell forever in the presence of God's just and holy wrath. The Apostle Paul states that those who do not believe in God's Son shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I can't even begin to imagine what that must be like. But I don't have to, because I'm trusting in God's gift, in his only begotten Son. And so I'm assured of eternal life. And I want you to be absolutely assured. that by personal faith in God's greatest gift, you know now eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this text, for the truth of this text. We thank you for how concise this text is, reminding us of your character, holy, righteous, good, yet merciful, long-suffering, able and willing to forgive. We thank you for the gift of your greatest gift, your only Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, today, we pray that we will be found trusting in him, rejoicing, delighting in him, able to testify to others that he and he alone is my Lord and my Savior. And Father, as we come to the table today, we pray that what we do and what we say will be sincere. And pray that as we seek to demonstrate our faith afresh, that our faith also will be nourished and strengthened, that we would love you even more. And so we pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit may apply these words of Holy Scripture to all of our souls. Write them, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, because we pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.